I'd like to begin by priming the pump with a little prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Immaculate Heart of Mary. Well, welcome again. One of my favorite trips of all times was a pilgrimage to Santa Fe, New Mexico, and the beautiful Sangre de Cristo Mountains. These foothills of the Rockies provided the backdrop for some of the most beautiful places I have ever seen. And I can see why the Native Americans chose to settle there and live in a place that just screams out to God. Now, maybe it's because I grew up in flat old Kansas, but the mountains have always spoken to me on a very deep level. When I professed my first vows, I chose a passage from 1 Kings to be one of the Mass readings. It was the story of Elijah on Mount Horeb, alone and in distress, yearning to hear God's voice. A fire and an earthquake roll through, but God is not found in the loud and showy elements. Elijah discovers God on top of this mountain in a still, small voice. Or as one translation says, a light, silent sound. God is found in a light, silent sound. Now, silence generally doesn't make sounds. But sometimes we also say that silence speaks volumes. And so I think if we're honest with ourselves, one of the greatest desires of our lives is to be able to hear God's voice, to know for sure that I'm on the right track, to know that I am pleasing to God and that he delights in me. Deep down, we want to know these things. And it's those fascinating men and women, the saints, who show us that God wants to and is speaking to us. St. John of the Cross is the doctor of mystical theology. So tonight, we're going to learn a little from him on how to find this light, silent sound. Now, John was born into poverty in 16th century Spain. His father died when John was just an infant, leaving a widow and three sons in nearly destitute conditions. John was educated, though, thanks to the monetary support of the local catechism school for the poor. An apprentice to various tradesmen, John grew up developing many different talents. And at the age of 17, he started working in a hospital that served plague patients. And it was the founder of this hospital who paid for John's higher education, which allowed for him to follow his Carmelite vocation at the age of 20. Now, the Carmelites of John of the Cross's time were not like the good old Carmelites of today. They had fallen from their primitive rule and had lost sight of prayer and poverty. At the behest of St. Teresa of Avila, John initiated the discalced reform among the male Carmelites. And like all reformers, he was unpopular among those he was trying to reform. His fellow Carmelites imprisoned John for 9 months in a small closet, releasing him only to beat and mock him in front of the community. He eventually escaped, but it was during this solitude that John wrote the works for which he is most famous, that is, his poetry. And later he wrote commentaries on these poems, which became complete treatises on the interior life. Tonight, however, I would like to focus on two of these poems, The Dark Night and The Living Flame of Love. Now, I've given you the poems in their entirety, so if you didn't pick one up, Sister Mary Dolores, and I'm sure some of the other sisters will give you one. But it's really just two stanzas, one from each poem that I want to comment on. So first, I've also bolded the two stanzas that we'll be looking at as well. Perfect. Thank you, sisters. So first, from The Living Flame of Love, the stanza goes, O lamps of fire, in whose splendors the deep caverns of feeling, once obscure and blind, now give forth so rarely, so exquisitely, both warmth and light to their beloved. In this stanza, John speaks of deep caverns of feeling. To what is he alluding? If we take a moment and look within, we see that we do have deep caverns of feeling. We all have great longings or insatiable yearnings. Now, one of the visible expressions of these caverns is the fact that we sigh. At some point every day, we all sigh. And I ask you to think of sighing for a moment here. So, of course, there are, you know, sighs of contentment. You know, like you've just graded your last final. You know, and it's like one of those great moments of the school year. But mostly I think we sigh because something is not quite right. It might be a specific moment or a specific irritation or sadness. But if we're honest, often it's not something specific. Sometimes it's not something you could put your finger on. Maybe our lives just aren't what we thought they'd be. You know, my spouse isn't as perfect as I thought. I don't have that problem. Right? Or maybe, you know, maybe you're tired of making dinner every night or going to work every morning or looking at the same society that makes the same mistakes over and over again. You know, I thought I'd be happy with more money or more time just to find, no, like I'm still sighing. And I don't know why. You know, what is it that we really want? That are these deep caverns of feelings that John is alluding to. And for as different as every human being is, we all share the same human nature. And so according to St. John of the Cross, we all long for the same three things. The desire to know everything. The desire to achieve all goodness. And three, the desire to finally have all of our desires just subside and to just be happy. Now, please consider with me these three caverns, the first of which is this desire to know. We want to know everything, right? We want to know everything from how things work to why things are. Our intellects are made for truth. I mean, just look at Google, right? They have made a lot of money because they figured this cavern out. I mean, the name of a company has become a verb, you know, Google it. We also notice that one of everyone's first words is why. You know, even when we were two, we wanted to know the truth. You know, mom says, go to bed, and the toddler says, why? You know, the question is asked so often and actually gets so irritating that we have invented the most illogical of all responses. Because I said so, you know? It's like, why can't I shoot the BB gun in the house? Because I said so, you know? Or, you know, why does the moon get orange sometimes? Well, because I said so. I know, right? That's completely illogical. Or is it, right? So for a moment, if you would please consider when bad things happen. You know, we ask the same question, why? God, why did you let Hitler kill so many people? God, why was this little girl abused? You know, God, why did you let my life turn out this way? We never stop asking why. And as adults, we never accept from God the because I said so. And in this case, it actually just might be applicable. If we search our souls a little bit, what our intellect desires most is not the knowledge of all things, but utter certainty about just a few, right? Certainty about those things that are most personal to me. Yes, I want to know the purpose of my suffering, but I also want to be certain that God loves me. Like me, Sister Mary Faustina. Yeah, I want to be certain that God is pleased with me, that I am doing enough, or even that I'm doing the right thing. You know, in fact, some of us might even be wanting certainty that God exists, or the more basic elements of our faith. So one of the caverns of which John is speaking is the cavern to know. The second cavern is the cavern for goodness. Now, we want the good. We want the good for ourselves, and we want the good for others. What knowledge is to the intellect, goodness is to the will. So willing the good for ourselves and others is a deep driving force in our life. And in fact, this is St. Thomas Aquinas' definition for love, willing the good of the other as other. And we have this insatiable desire to love and be loved. Again, entire businesses make a whole lot of money because they understand this human cavern, right? Like, what would Hallmark be without love? The Greeks have four words for love: eros, philia, storge, and agape. In English, these are the love between spouses, between friends, between family members, and then love's crowning jewel, which is, of course, self-sacrificial love. We interact with the world through all four of these loves. And again, if we're honest and soul-searching, we make a lot of our choices based on this cavern. And a lot of our sins also have their roots here as well. I mean, we even kill babies because of the power of this cavern. It's certainly not meant to be bad, however. The moment I let others into this cavern is when I become vulnerable. And vulnerability is a good thing. We need to be vulnerable in order for this cavern to be filled. Putting a lid on it is not going to help. However, if I'm vulnerable to the wrong person and in the wrong way, great damage can be done here. And like certainty is the key to the fulfillment of cavern number one, the key to the fulfillment of this cavern is a proper order in our relationships. Now, the final cavern is the desire to be happy. For John of the Cross, what truth is to the intellect and goodness is to the will, happiness is to the memory. Now, for John of the Cross, memory includes the imagination, but also the emotions. So perhaps on the surface level, happiness is the greatest driving force. I mean, it's literally what gets us out of bed in the morning, right? None of us wake up in the morning saying, man, I hope I have a bad day today, you know? Most of our decisions are made because we see them as a step to our ultimate joy. Like, why are you here at this talk? You all have different reasons and secondary motivations. But ultimately, it's to be happy, you know? And if we're reflective, the question should become, will being at this talk make you happy? Like, completely and ultimately happy? Now, I know the cookies are good. But it's not, you're not going to leave here, you know, ultimately joyful, never to desire anything ever again, right? So we spend so much of our life chasing what we superficially think will make us happy, right? Like money and people or achievement or power and people doing what I want and whatnot. But what John is asking of us is he's asking us to consider, why do we do what we do? And to determine if it's actually leading us to true happiness. I don't need to convince you that this cavern is completely bottomless, right? And it brings out the worst in us, and it drives us crazy most of the time. Now, what does John of the Cross say about these caverns in regards to the interior life? Because that's really what we're after. And what is the point that he is making? Well, let's look at the second stanza that I would like to discuss from the other poem, the poem entitled The Dark Night. He says in that first stanza, one dark night, fired with love's urgent longings, ah, the sheer grace, I went out unseen, my house being now all stilled. Now, I don't remember the first time I heard of The Dark Night of the Soul, but whenever it was, I was left with two impressions. One, that the dark night must be really bad, like martyrdom bad, you know? And number two, I thought that the dark night was real only for like really holy people or those people who are meant to be mystics. So I was left with the impression that I would never have to endure the dark night of the soul. Now, of all of the spiritual writers, St. John is probably the one who has the most to say about the dark night. And his very first and most important point is that it's for everyone who prays, right? If you have the least semblance of a spiritual life, you will encounter the dark night. This isn't for the really holy people. This is for everyone who wants to encounter Christ in their prayer. Therefore, it's important that we talk about it, to define it properly, so we can see what God is trying to accomplish with it. St. John says that the failure to recognize and to cooperate with the graces of the dark night will inhibit us in our life of prayer. The dark night of the soul is essential to the interior life. Now, the first thing to recognize with the dark night is that there are actually two of them. That's bad news, right? That we have to endure two of them in the spiritual life. So the first one is the dark night of the senses, and then there's the actual dark night of the soul. And rather than being stages in the spiritual life with like definitive beginnings and ends, it's almost as if we're always in the dark nights as the various seasons of our spiritual life kind of ebb and flow. So I'm going to discuss them generally and how they apply to these three caverns that we've already looked at. Now, as we've seen, we like to fill these caverns with things that are not God, leading us only to unhappiness and misery. Now, this is where the dark nights come in. Each night has something that we do, which is called the active night, and something that God does, which is called the passive night. Now, so this doesn't turn into like a classroom lecture with lots of strange vocabulary, and you're going to think that that was a test that I gave you. We're just going to stick with the stanzas, John's first stanza there. He refers to his house being all stilled. Now, remember that God is found in the light, silent sound, or the still, small voice. So our caverns need to be stilled and quieted before God can pull us completely to himself. Well, that's the role of the dark nights. They quiet and they simplify the interior. And as we've seen, these caverns come with intense desires. I want to know. I want to love. You know, I want to be happy. And these are good, but original sin has disordered all of this desiring, pulling me in every direction. In a word, original sin has made our interiors loud. Right? And we're like Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know, we grasp after things constantly, yet we never find peace. It's because peace isn't had in these things. And so our cravings for them need to be controlled and quieted. Now, mortification and asceticism are essential to the spiritual life. And as Catholics, we hear of mortification and asceticism, and we immediately think of Lent. However, this is not about giving up chocolate. This is the stealth missile of mortification, if you would, right? There is something we need to attack, and that something is consuming your interior, like your interior life, my interior life. I spend absolutely none of my time thinking about or even wanting chocolate. Right? I don't. And I'd rather have a Jolly Rancher, to be honest. And so giving up chocolate would not help my interior life. We need to figure out what it is that consumes your interior. Where are your concerns? You know, maybe what consumes you is a concern. A concern for money. Or a concern for politics. Maybe you're too concerned about what people think of you. Or maybe it's too much of a desire for power or honor. Maybe it's a person that consumes you. You know, your child that's out of the church, or a friend, or an enemy. You know, what consumes you? What do you make your plans for or determine your decisions by? It's these things that our mortifications need to attack. And giving up chocolate just isn't going to help those things, right? John basically says you have to go for the jugular when it comes to these appetites, even if they're not sinful per se. John uses the analogy of a bird for our soul. You know, a bird can be tied down by a chain or by a thread. It doesn't matter. It can't fly. You know, and so if our souls will not find God completely if it's attached to anything that's not him. So these caverns are, they're also used to these attachments, right? As we have been addicted to our little amusements for a long time. So when we start to deny these appetites, we do create a hole, a certain sadness, if you will. And this is the active part of the first night of the soul. And so you're doing your part to silence your interior. And these caverns, they're going to let you know that they liked the old way. You know, they didn't mind the small little lesser satisfactions that we gave them. And so at this point in your spiritual life, you will be bored. You might be sad. You know, maybe loneliness will start creeping in. You'll probably be misunderstood. You'll probably be falsely accused. But that's okay, right? It's not the end of the world. That's the cross. That's our life with Christ. But when we change our behaviors, these things happen. And that's okay, because God is drawing us into a deeper solitude, a deeper simplicity in regards to him. And this is what allows for his work to begin. So God's purposes in the dark nights, I told myself I wasn't going to look at my watch, but there we have it. I did. So God's purpose in the dark nights, the part that we can't initiate, is to elevate these caverns, right? To move them from a superficial sense level living to like a deeper living, one that's on the level of the interior spirit. And God does this elevating by means of faith, hope, and love. Now, we've heard of these before, right? They're the theological virtues. And so they're like three ropes that God has thrown to us. At our baptism, he inserted one end of each of these three ropes in our souls. And he's using these three ropes to pull us to himself. So theological virtues begin with God, always and 100%. However, now that these ropes are in my soul, I have to pull from my end, right, in order to find him. So let's look at these theological virtues in terms of the caverns quickly here. The knowledge cavern, that first cavern we looked at, the cavern that asks why, is meant to be filled with faith. Now let that sink in for a moment. One might think that this knowledge cavern will be filled when I know everything. I just know everything. You know, I mean, we'll never have to ask why. My knowledge capacity will be filled because I'm super smart, right? That's not faith, right? Think of the first few lines of the act of faith. Oh my God, I firmly believe that you are one God in three divine persons. This is not a knowledge based on human reason or science, but a knowledge based on something God has revealed to me, and I am certain it is true because he is good, right? This is how firmly believe is. I teach a class in the high school where we cover the proofs for God's existence as articulated by Thomas Aquinas, and some of the students are mesmerized. You know, they had no idea that we could give like solid, logical proof for God's existence. Other students, they're nonplussed by the whole thing. They believe in God, but they see the proofs as really just something that they have to memorize for a test. And I think that would have been me. You see, I don't believe in God because it has been proven to me. I don't believe in God because I can reason it out logically. I believe in God because it has been revealed to me. Right? Not in a miraculous way with signs or anything, but when I was little, my parents told me that God exists, and I believed him. And then through the course of my life, the regular Catholic life of receiving the sacraments and prayer and living a life of grace, this belief has become certain. I'm certain God exists. No one would ever change my mind on that. I'm certain. My belief has developed into a certainty. And this is divine revelation. This is how it is supposed to work. So this is faith, right? So this is not human reasoning, but it's not opposed to human reasoning. Rather, they work together. Reason and science aren't bad, but they are human ways of knowing. And they can't feel this infinite longing, right? An atheist can never be at peace because he's not certain about anything except for science and math. And these are just finite ways of knowing. So that by definition, they can't fill an infinite cavern. So as my relationship with God grows, this dark night of the soul, my spiritual certainty grows. I become certain that he loves me, Sister Mary Faustina, me, right? I'm certain that he desires only my good. I might believe these things now, but as my interior life grows, certainty about them grows as well. Now, the goodness cavern, which is the cavern of love, is meant to be filled with charity. Now, charity is a theological virtue, which means it starts with God and moves back to him. Charity is not me white-knuckling it, right, and bearing with those people who irritate me. Theological virtues are graces, meaning by their nature, they heal and elevate. The theological virtue of charity heals and elevates our relationships with God and with others. Now, my relationship with God is healed and elevated essentially through sanctifying grace, which is the state of grace, right? It's a divine habit. It's a way of being in relationship with God, the only way. And here we could discuss the role of the sacraments in the interior life. They're essential. You can't have an interior life without the sacraments. It is this theological virtue of charity also that helps order our relationship with others. And I choose that word order with purpose. In our dealings with others, we tend to get the order wrong. I put myself first when sometimes the other should be first. Or sometimes I don't love myself enough or in the correct way. We all need this grace to help the correct ordering of relationships. I mean, it's at this point when John of the Cross turns his focus to the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, the closer we get to God, the more peaceful I will be, the more joyful I will be, the kinder I will be to my neighbor, the more I will be able to forbear with another person's faults. And it is these fruits of the Holy Spirit that let me enter into ordered relationships. It's not the more I love God, the more I can handle those irritating people. No, it's that the more I love God, those irritations just cease to have control over me. I am still irritated, but it's just not all-consuming anymore. And the closer I get to God, the less the irritations are present, actually, because my love is healed and elevated. And that's how we find fulfillment in love. Finally, the last cavern of happiness. And in many ways, I think this is maybe the most important of the theological virtues to understand for a beginner. So if you got an A in religion class, or at least in paying attention, you know that the needed theological virtue here is hope. Again, I invite you to look at those things that you thought of, that you think will make you happy. The money or the travel or the honor, or being right. I keep saying that because that's mine. I want to be right. Within each of these things, we find a little hope with each of these things, right? I hope this time I do it, I will be happy. I hope this time I could prove I'm right, then I will be happy. But we're not. And when the Catechism discusses hope, she equates hope with trust. So hope is the theological virtue by which we trust that God is good on his promises and that he will make us happy. We're really out of time here, but we'll close with looking at the Samaritan woman from John chapter 4. She encounters Jesus at this well, and no one else is there. And Jesus meets her in this solitude, and they have this interesting discussion about a bucket. Jesus asks her for a drink of water, and the woman points out the fact that he doesn't have any way to get the water. And so then she has this conversion, and the gospel writer tells us that she leaves her bucket behind when she goes and spreads the news about our Lord. So this bucket is interesting. What's the meaning of the bucket? Mother Teresa said that it stood for all of these ineffective ways that we have of trying to find happiness. The bucket is our little attachments, and that they'll just never give us what we're looking for. We will always thirst again. We will always come back to that well of addiction. But Jesus is the living water, and he is enough, right? And hope is the necessary virtue that lets us trust that. The more I trust, the more I will leave my buckets behind, right? I say this is the most important virtue for beginners because once I see that Jesus will make me happy, I will let go of everything that holds me back. Nothing else matters. And it's that realization that the heart needs for a simple contemplation. But that's a talk in itself, right? So we'll have to stop there. Please, I encourage you to read the greats on the spiritual life. Go read Joan of the Cross. Read Teresa of Avila. You only have so many hours in your life, so don't settle for crummy books on the spiritual life that won't help you anyway, right? Don't be daunted that St. John of the Cross is the doctor of mystical theology. The church just uses that language because he is held up as the model of the interior life, meaning he is readable to everyone who has a yearning to live life more deeply, really. So he's for you, right? Especially if you find a little holy jealousy of Elijah who found God on that mountain in that still small voice. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.